Back at almost the beginning, not quite the beginning. We're not going to Genesis 1. We're going to chapter 3 tonight, starting with verse 14. Going back to where we humans get in the mix and mess things up, you might say. We're going to where the Lord comes back into the garden after he's created this perfect place, comes back in, finds that Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit, and starts to describe the consequences of the sin that has now entered into the world. Genesis 3, starting with verse 14, says, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Would you pray with me, please? Lord, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you'd help us to see what you'd have us to be matured in through it, that you'd help us to see what it is that you're calling us to be as Christians through it, that you'd help us to see your salvation and the grace that you offer to us through it. Lord, wherever we may be coming from tonight, would you comfort us and strengthen us, enable us to better fix our eyes on where you have us bound for through your word tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We just got through the Christmas season, and for many of you that have meant some traveling, going to see family, going to visit friends. And as we think about that, many of us may enjoy traveling, and yet we often also recognize how nice it is to finally return home. After we're on a long trip, it feels good to finally open the door, walk into your own home, get into your own bed, and simply be home. I was thinking about one particular trip as I reflected on this message, a trip back from Indiana where my grandfather lived, a trip that was in the middle of March, a time that you'd expect relatively good weather, but as it turned out, on the way back, we were partway through Illinois when we found ourselves in the midst of a snowstorm. So here we are about Effingham, really just a normally very straightforward trip from Indianapolis to St. Louis. And here we found ourselves suddenly going 20, 30 miles an hour on Interstate 70. You could hardly see anything ahead of you. You really had a hard time even really telling where the road was. And if you've ever been in a moment like that, what do we start thinking? We think, I can't wait to be home. I can't wait just to get home. And I remember when we pulled in the driveway that evening and got out of the car was just caked in snow. You could hardly see the headlights. Finally, got out of that car and walked inside. It felt so good to be home. But what happens when we can't go home? At least it doesn't look like we can go home. What happens when we're in the midst of trouble? And that's what we see right, the epicenter of right here in Genesis 3 is that we're in the epicenter of trouble. We see that even when we're in the midst of that, that God continues to direct us while we're in that trouble. Imagine for a moment, to the extent that we're even capable of doing so, what it would have been like to be Adam and Eve at this point. They really messed up. And now they're starting to understand what messing up means. They're starting to see the consequences of it. This beautiful, incredible home, the very place that God intended humanity to dwell, is going to be ripped away from them. In the midst of that, that's when you start to realize just how badly you yearn for home. And for the first time in all of creation, that would be something that someone would have to yearn for, because up until that point, humans were always in the ideal home. Not a home that you could aspire to something being better, not a home that you could look forward to returning to, but the home that they had been in. And now they were leaving it permanently. What's next? Where were they bound for? Were they bound for just the awful desolation of knowing that they had been in this wonderful place and could never be there again? Locked out of God's presence? Locked out of the garden? Was that all that they could reflect on as they left? I don't know, but I have to think that those might have been some of the things that were running through their heads as they heard God's description of the consequences of sin. What do we find here in verse 15? Let's just look at that again. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We see in this what theologians very early on picked up as being a promise. Maybe not a very clear, here's exactly how it's going to work out sort of promise, but a promise of hope in this fight between the serpent and the human. Let's think about it for a moment. He shall bruise your head, that's the seed of the woman, and you, that is the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Now, I don't know about you, I don't really like snakes. I would rather never be bit by a snake. I'd rather not be in the presence of snakes. They can be on television and okay, but I really don't want to encounter them. But let's think about this for a moment. So he's going to bruise the heel of the woman's offspring. That's going to be unpleasant. I can tell you it would ruin my day if a snake comes up and bites my heel. But what's the woman's offspring going to do? It says that he shall bruise your head. And commentators very early on started to think about this passage and recognize that to be bruised in the head is a far more serious thing. Some translations translate this crush. He will crush your head. A far more serious thing than being bruised on the heel. And when you start to think about it, the woman's offspring is said to be singular. He shall bruise your head. And it doesn't take very much as we start to learn the fulfillment of the story to say, this is the first promise of the gospel. It's often known as the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. And here we find in this passage this promise that even though it's distant, even though Adam and Eve couldn't imagine it at the time, that the God is going to take one of the woman's offspring, and that offspring is going to triumph over Satan himself, over the serpent and his evil plans. The moment it looks like he's done a very good job of sending them away from home, bound for who knows where, but it won't be final. Sometimes when we're on long journeys, it seems so far away that we almost lose sight of where we're headed, and I think that could easily happen here. I'm not sure Adam and Eve exactly could take in the fullness of what was being told to them. Yet at least, even in the darkest moment, even in the moment where they had just messed up the very creation of God, God stopped to offer at least a glimmer of hope. This develops even further as we start to go through the biblical narrative. For what do we find? We find that God starts to pull out a people. He calls Abraham to follow him. And if you're familiar with the story, Abraham wasn't exactly a righteous man. He wasn't the worst man, but we can find plenty of reasons to point to him and say, well, but he wasn't great either. And yet God took this unlikely man, a man who'd lie and put his wife into jeopardy, a man who would come up with all kinds of messed up ideas on how to see God's plan through. He takes that man and he pulls him out and he calls him to found a people that will ultimately provide the chosen one who will rescue the world. But what happens next? They end up in slavery. They end up in slavery for 400 years. This is a long journey. And then we're going to turn to Joshua. When we turn to Joshua, what do we find? After 430 long years of slavery and another 40 years in the wilderness, they're finally standing on the Jordan River. This is the first phase of, first really big phase of God's plan to save humanity. He's going to take his chosen people that he's called out of slavery and bring them into a promised land, a land where they can be a chosen nation, a holy nation, a nation of priests, a nation that will testify to the glory of God. And they stand here at the Jordan River. You imagine this river, and they have all these people, and they have the ark, and they have to get it across. And what does God do? He parts the Jordan. He parts it so they can enter on dry land into the promised land. If they needed a sign that God was truly with them, that God was going to see through this plan to bring them someplace better, to ultimately restore humanity, here was a sign for them that he would open up the gates and let them cross through into this new land. After all the waiting, you could see the plan start to come together. That's what we find in Joshua chapter 4. So let's take a look briefly at that chapter. We read these words. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up the 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to a place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and there they are to this day. God had done a miraculous sign. He had rescued his people. They had crossed over on dry land, and yet he knew something else, that the journey was still long. This was a phase in the process of bringing his redemption to the world, but it wasn't over. He knew about the battles in the promised land. He knew about the people's unfaithfulness and the consequences that would come. He knew that there was going to be a need for people to be reminded and to persevere. And so he provided this memorial that they could look at it and be reminded of how the Lord of the universe had rescued them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, called them into this land for a purpose. And that even when things seemed dark, they could look back and see that purpose and be reminded of it and be pushed forward by the memory of it. That wouldn't necessarily be needed all that much in the first generation, or at least we might hope, although even there they may need it. But what I believe is the key there is that instruction that it can be passed down to the children. And if we just imagine for a moment, we don't find this in Scripture, but if we imagine for a moment some everyday average Israelite walking by that memorial, say, 200 or 300 years later. He's walking by it with his son, and his son says, "Dad, what's that? Why is that pile of rocks there?" His dad could tell the story to his son of how God had rescued his people. He'd called them across the Jordan. He called them into this land for a purpose. They were headed someplace. They were headed to do something. They could be encouraged. Now we might say, but at that point, that was a long time ago. What good would that do? Memorials don't always help us. I can have a memorial on today for St. Louis, its loss of a football team, and I can wear this tie for many months to come, and it's not going to do anything. I'm pretty certain, at least. We run into those sorts of memorials all the time. I can go into the city of St. Louis and find all kinds of interesting memorials to things that have happened in the past that aren't actually going to change anything. They're the sorts that you go and you look at and you're just depressed because you say, someone did this, and yet look at where we are now. Sometimes those occur on Facebook. Do you ever get those messages that pop up that say, 1 year ago today or 5 years ago today, this happened, and it posts something that you had posted long ago? Sometimes those are wonderful, right? You see a happy memory of a family vacation, a holiday, some great accomplishment, some exciting milestone in life, and that's very encouraging. But I'd imagine for many of us, at least, we've probably also had the times where that popped up and it's a picture of a friend who's died. It actually just happened to me this week. I had posted a year ago asking for prayers and giving an update on a friend of mine who was deathly ill. And he died a couple weeks after that post. And up yesterday or the day before, Facebook popped up this message and said, a year ago today. We can see those kinds of messages and find ourselves discouraged. When we see that kind of memorial, because we realize that, well, I'm glad I remember this, but I was having a pretty good day until that point, right? And now I'm depressed. But what if we had a memorial that actually symbolizes someone who continues to have the power to continue to do what was started that memorial points to? And I think that's what we see here. I know that's what we see here. Here, as the people would look at these stones, they would be reminded that the very same God who had allowed the people of Israel to cross over the Jordan years before would continue to be with them. That even if they had turned away, he would again call them back to faithfulness and to follow him. Maybe they'd say, but he doesn't really understand. You know, it's easy to say, well, if only we follow him, then things will be good again, but he doesn't understand what we're facing. And yet, as we look at this story of the history that we find in the Bible, we find that God does, in fact, understand exactly what we're facing. Because just as we celebrated a few weeks ago, he sent his son into the world to actually dwell amongst us, to go through all the sorts of things that we go through, to know exactly what it's like to be a human, called to faithfulness to our God. He entered as the Savior of the world in a hostile land, a land that opposed him. And yet he persevered and was faithful. We look at the coming of Jesus and we say, it still doesn't seem exactly like we're bound for someplace, because even in this allegedly good time, look at all the hostility towards him. The world didn't know him. Yet as we look at the overall narrative of Scripture, we continue to see it pointing someplace, pointing to God's ultimate victory, that God will bring us back to the promised land. Maybe today things are going great for you and you're feeling encouraged. You say, well, this is all nice and good, but I don't really need encouragement. I'm feeling encouraged. I know exactly where God's taking me right now. I feel like I know exactly what I'm supposed to do, and I'm great. Things are great. And I think in those times, God calls us to tell the story, to go back to his word, to be encouraged by his word, to shore ourselves up for the times ahead. At the time when they'd crossed that Jordan, they didn't need those stones. They could see the real thing. They could see the waters being parted. But God had them prepare for the time when they couldn't. For some of us, we may also feel a little lost today. We thought we knew where God was calling us. We thought we knew the direction we were on. Then we've hit a major bump in the road, and we don't know really where God's calling us next in life, in our jobs or in our family relationships or whatever might be the thing that we're wrestling with today. And that's why he calls us, too, to look to his words, that as we find ourselves in those situations, we look to his faithfulness in the past, and we don't just see a memorial to someone who was great in the past who isn't with us any longer like so many human memorials. We see a sign pointing to the one who continues to work and continues to call us. That's the beautiful thing when we look at Scripture, is we are bound for someplace. We're not there yet. We're still headed there. Yet God is calling us to keep looking to those stones, to keep looking to his mighty acts in history and be encouraged. Because the one who sent his son into the world, into that hostile land to accomplish taking us forward to the promised land, is the one who is still seeing through that plan that as we go through this series, we'll ultimately hear of what the fulfillment of will look like. We're going to sing a closing song tonight, singing about the crossing of the Jordan and its encouragement to us. And then as we go out, we're going to have some stones as you go through either door, and I encourage you just to take one. These stones aren't anything special. They're just stones from Cottleville. But as you look at that stone, pray that stone would remind you of the rock that we find in Scripture, the encouragement we find in the faithfulness of our Lord in his word. Maybe you want to put it on your desk or in your pockets. Again, nothing special about it, but use as a reminder, just as the stones were in here, that we serve a God who's living and continuing to be faithful and is calling us to something more. And that he is someone, the only one, who can actually fulfill everything that he said he will do. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your goodness and faithfulness. We thank you for your promise that you are a God who promises that we are bound someplace, even in the darkest of times. That we can hold on to that and be encouraged by that, knowing that you are carrying us forward. That even when we can't see how, even when we find ourselves confused, you continue to call us forward, that you don't forget your people, but we are truly bound for the promised land. So, Lord, would you strengthen each of us tonight, that we would be encouraged by that and be able to share the joy of that encouragement with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.